Okay, so on this, in this fourth class, we're going to finish thinking about, we're going to finish with our sketch, really, of Aquinas' theology of transubstantiation. And then this afternoon, we'll look at the effects of the sacrament. That's the res tantum that we talked about. And then we're going to move on to have three classes on the sacrifice of the Mass. And what I want to do today is just, this morning, is just focus a little bit more on the mystery of transubstantiation as Aquinas reflects on the relationship between the accidents of bread and the accidents of the body of Christ. And here you can pose some very interesting questions at the beginning, some of which are counterintuitive. And some people would say the greatest challenges to you, the theology of transubstantiation appear here, but in any case, whether they're challenges, sort of the mystery becomes more apparent, or at least takes on a certain shape when you think about things like this. When you eat the smallest particle or the largest fragment of the Eucharist, does the size of the host depend on whether you receive Christ more deeply or not? Well, no. So it follows then that in some way the whole substance of Christ's body, his glorified life, his glorified body is present in any small fragment or great fragment of the host equally. And then you can ask the question, well then, if we receive the substance of the body and blood of Christ under these species of bread and wine, do we commune with the whole Christ, including in all of his dimensive quantity? Or you could put it this way, is the whole dimensive quantity of Christ present in the Eucharist, in the smallest fragment, is the whole dimensive quantity of Christ in glory present? To which Aquinas will say, yes. The entire dimensive quantity of Christ in glory is present in the smallest fragment of the host. Oh. All right, and here's another one. If you're drinking the blood of Christ under the sacramental species of wine, but you have a gluten allergy and you can't take communion in bread, and therefore in the species of bread in the host, then can you really take communion since you can't take communion in the flesh of Christ? Or can you commune in the flesh of Christ? After all, he says, he who eats my flesh has eternal life. If you do not eat my flesh, you have no life in you, this kind of thing. So, can you just drink the precious blood and still commune in the flesh of Christ? To which Aquinas will say, yes. That's why you can have communion under one kind. Okay, so these are the problems I want to look at today. And here we have to enter into the problem of concomitance. Now, Aquinas is going to say, and we're about to read about it, that there are two ways that something can be present in the Eucharist. One is formally as such, that's my language, what he calls by the power of the sacrament. And then what that means, when he says by the power of the sacrament, what he means is by virtue of the sacrament, what is effectively, formally rendered present. So if you say, this is the body of, this is my body, what is formally rendered present by the effect of the sacrament, by the power of the sacrament, is the body of Christ, the flesh of Christ. If you say, this is my blood, what's formally rendered present by the power of the sacrament is the blood of Christ. So when you say, this is my body, do you formally render present the blood of Christ?
Of course, maybe not formally.
No. No, the answer is no. See, it's a hard question. If the priest says, this is my body, the blood of Christ is not rendered present formally by the power of the sacrament. What is rendered present is the body of Christ. And when you say, this is my blood, or the chalice, what is formally rendered present by the power of the sacrament is the blood of Christ. I mean, it is actually true, you know, just to realize, it's not the case that when he says, this is my body, it's both the blood and the body that become present. When he says, this is my blood, it's both the blood and the body that becomes present. When he says, this is my body, it's the body that becomes present. When he says, this is my blood, it's the blood that becomes present. And you can say, but Father, in the glorified life of heaven, the body and blood of Christ are pretty intertwined with each other. That's true. But what the Church teaches, actually, at the Council of Trent, following this treatise, is that in some real sense, God in his divine power intends to render formally present as such the body of Christ versus the blood of Christ. That doesn't mean that they're separate, or they're inseparable. So that's where you get the problem of concomitance. And the concomitance in Aquinas for the Eucharist is used in three ways. Now, that's my interpretation. It took me some time to tease this out. I would like to put a patent on it and sell it in a jar and make lots of money out of it, because I think that this theory of concomitance is quite right, but it's very helpful for reading Aquinas. This little chart I've got up here on the board is, I think, good reading of Aquinas. But the point is, if you have one thing present formally, you will have another thing present concomitantly. Because, so let's say your body is present in this room. Is that true? Yes, your body's present. If I focus on that formally as such, is your body seated in that chair? Then is your soul present? Yes, by concomitance. Because if your body's present, your soul is present as well. Okay, so if you have either the body or the blood of Christ formally present on the altar, by concomitance you have the soul and divinity of Christ, because the glorified Christ has soul and divinity distinct from his body, but inseparable from his body. So if the Eucharist renders formally present the body of Christ, it renders present also soul and divinity, well, actually the blood, soul, and divinity. If you have either the body or the blood, you have the other. So when he says, this is my body, what becomes formally present is the body of Christ, but by concomitance, the blood of Christ is present. If he says, this is my blood, he formally have the blood of Christ glorified in heaven, but because it's inseparable from the body, you have by concomitance the body of Christ present. And then the third form of concomitance, we're going to look at all this, okay? This is just the first opening sketch. If you have the substance of the body or the blood, I should have put body or blood. If you have the substance of the body or blood present, that's to say if you have the substance of Christ's glorified body present, you have all the accidents present. So if Christ is the substantial presence of Christ, if the Eucharist is the substantial presence of Christ in glory, then by concomitance, not by formal effect, but by concomitance, you have the quantity of Christ in glory, the qualities of Christ in glory, etc. The dimensive quantity of Christ in glory, but not made present in a normal dimensive mode, where, for example, the chair has a certain dimension, it takes up a certain space in the room, or I have a certain dimension, I take up a certain space in the room. It's not as if we're saying Christ in heaven becomes dimensively, quantitatively present on the altar and stands on the altar or something like that, taking up a certain quantity and weight, of course. That's obviously false. And so that's not the claim. The claim is that the Eucharist is the substantial presence of the glorified Christ in heaven who has a certain dimensive quantity. Christ in heaven has a certain dimensive quantity without changing place. We have a kind of presence, real mystical presence by the omnipotence of God, of the substance of Christ's glorified flesh, which does not itself undergo any change, but which is now rendered present, and that body, the substance of that body rendered present sacramentally, has a dimensive quantity in heaven. So that's sort of a very interesting. This is, and I'll come back to this. I'll talk about real non-reciprocal relationality.
Father, just from my understanding, I'm sorry, I'm a little slow. If you were Webster, how would you define concomitance?
Where you have one thing, you have another, because the first thing. So you have one thing as such, but the other thing the first thing you do have, you possess, implies that you have the other thing. I mean, the great example is the soul or the body of a living human being. If your soul is present, if your body is present, your soul is present by concomitance. It goes without saying, or goes with. It's inseparable from. Your soul is inseparable from your body, at least in this current moment. So if your body is present, your soul is present as well. All right, so let's look at the treatise, and we'll kind of refine some of these things. So opening to question 76, article 1. Whether the whole Christ is contained under this sacrament. Okay. Now, Ambrose says Christ is in this sacrament. I answer that. It's absolutely necessary to confess according to Catholic faith that the entire Christ is in this sacrament. Yet we must know that there's something of Christ in this sacrament in a twofold manner. This is what I put on the board first. First, as it were, by the power of this sacrament, and that's what I'm saying formally as such, the body becomes present or the blood becomes present. Secondly, from natural concomitants, that's to say, if you have that first effect present by necessary, you know, relationship, you have the other present. If you have the body and blood present, you have the soul and the divinity. By the power of the sacrament, there is, under the species of the sacrament, that into which the pre-existing substance of the bread and wine is changed, as expressed by the words of the form, which are effective in this, as in the other sacraments. For instance, by the words, this is my body and this is my blood. But from natural concomitants, there is also in the sacrament that which is really united with that thing wherein the aforesaid conversion is terminated. Okay, so the conversion of bread terminates into the real presence of the body of Christ. The conversion of wine terminates into the real presence of the blood of Christ. Those are the formal effects by the power of the sacrament. But the soul and divinity of Christ are really united with his body and blood. His blood is really united with his body. His body is really united with his blood. So they're present by concomitants. For if two things be really united, then wherever the one is really, there must be the other, since things really united together are only distinguished by an operation of the mind. Like the body and soul are really united, but they're really distinct, and we distinguish them by the power of our mind. Now, in this article, we should read all three objections, replies to all three objections, because they all have great stuff on this, and they start to illustrate more what I have on the board. Of all the articles we're going to look at this morning, this is the most important one. It's got the kind of core teachings. Reply to objection one, because the change of the bread and wine is not terminated. Now he says terminated, he doesn't mean, what we mean is like when we kill a bug, we've terminated the bug or something. That he means it achieves its term or finds its end in something. So like we terminated our journey when we got to the monastery. We came to a certain point of completion. Because the change of the bread and wine is not terminated or achieved at the Godhead or the soul of Christ, it follows as a consequence that the Godhead or the soul of Christ is in this sacrament, not by the power of the sacrament formally as such, but from real concomitants. So you don't say, this is my soul, or this is my Godhead, this is my deity. You say, this is my body, and what's effectuated is the real presence of the body of Christ. But where you have the body of Christ in glory, you have his soul and divinity, because they're not separated. They're distinct from his body, but they're not separated from his body. It's kind of commonsensical, frankly. But from since the Godhead never set aside the assumed body, wherever the body of Christ is, there is of necessity must be the Godhead be. Whenever you touch the flesh of Christ, you touch the flesh of God. The Godhead is present. If you touch the hand of Christ, you touch the hand of God. And in a real sense, it's absolutely true and must be said, you touch God. You touch God in his human flesh. And therefore it's necessary for the Godhead to be in this sacrament concomitantly with his body. We read this in the Profession of the Faith at the Council of Ephesus from 431. We are made participants or partakers of the body and blood of Christ, not as taking common flesh, nor as of a holy man united to the word in dignity, a very great saint, Mother Teresa, Francis of Assisi. No, rather the true life-giving flesh of the word himself. We eat the life-giving flesh of the eternal word. So when you eat the body of Christ, you can commune with the flesh of he who is Lord. By concomitance, the deity is present in the Eucharist. Okay, so you start to see the payoff, right? I mean, the concomitance thing is, when I commune in the body and blood of Christ, I'm communing with the grace of Christ in his human soul. I'm communing with the deity. Right, so I'm eating the body, the body and blood of God. Right, that's what the point is. It's like, you know, the priest is not rendering present immediately and formally the deity. I once heard a priest say, I have the power to call down God upon this altar. Well, It's not quite right. I mean, it's true. God will become present in a special way in the world because the priest says Mass, and he won't become present in that way if the priest doesn't. But actually, he had ordained the priest to do this, and it's by his power. The priest does it instrumentally. God does it, actually. It's God who has the power, and the priest is the instrument who doesn't... The priest has the power to be the instrument in which God will act omnipotently. Others don't have the power to be the instrument. Anyway, so don't say things like that when you're preaching, sisters, about being priests. Anyway, I should probably need to be telling other people this, don't I? But anyway, it's interesting. All right, so then we continue. On the other hand, the soul was truly separated from the body, as stated above. He's talking about on Holy Saturday. So on the day that Jesus is dead, his soul is separated from his body. His body is a cadaver in a tomb. And therefore, had this sacrament been celebrated during those 3 days when he was dead, the soul of Christ would not have been there, neither by the power of the sacrament nor from real concomitance. Now you start to see the realism of Aquinas' view. So if on Holy Saturday the Eucharist had been said, this is my body and this is my blood, what you would have had formally present when you said, this is my body, is the flesh of Christ, and Aquinas will say, but not the blood, because the blood had drained out. You'd have the flesh of the, you'd have a sacramental presence, real presence of the dead cadaver, but you would not have had the blood, and you'd have the divinity, but you would not have had the soul. You see? I mean, just to show you also the realism about the third kind, he says that on the Last Supper, when he says, this is my body and this is my blood, and he gives them communion around him, huh? They're communing on the other side of the table in the substance of he who is on the other side of the table. Okay, so they're receiving in a sacramental mode the whole dimensive quantity of by communing in the substance, by concomitance, they're communing in the whole dimensive quantity of Christ who's sitting across the table from him. Them, but he's not changed. It sort of helps you see like the mystery. The accidents of bread and wine are not the body, are not the accidents of Christ. But in the accidents of the bread and wine, which remain just the same, you have a substantial presence, a real presence, a substantial presence of he who is giving them the species, who's on the other side of the table. And they're communing in the substance of his body and blood. And he is unaffected by that. But he's really present in those elements, substantially. Okay, so, I mean, then when he dies, his blood is drained out. Aquinas thinks the blood and the body must be separated. Maybe his medical knowledge is problematic. Maybe there's blood in the body or whatnot, and you would have had concomitance. But the point is, if by hypothesis, if this is a correct medical assessment of the medieval era, and there is no body in the blood, blood in the body because it's drained out, and you say, there's certainly no soul because the soul's been separated, and you say, this is my body, you have a substantial presence of the dead cadaver of Christ who's over there in the tomb. You don't have his blood present by concomitance, and you have his divinity because it's still the cadaver of God. So you have the deity present, concomitantly present because it's inseparable from his body. It's still the dead cadaver of God, and you have, but you have no soul because the soul is separated from the body. Now the body and blood of Christ are glorified. So whenever you have the body, you have the presence of the glorified life of Christ. You have the presence of his blood by concomitance, his soul and his divinity. This is the only way we've ever celebrated the sacrament. But Aquinas can see that it would be the case that it would have been otherwise had we done it during the 3 days. Reply objection 2. By the power of the sacrament, there is contained under it, as to the species of the bread, not only the flesh, but the entire body of Christ. That is to say, the bones, the nerves, and the like. And this is apparent from the form of the sacrament, wherein it is not said, this is my flesh, but this is my body. You know, it's not like he's saying, this is part of me. Here's my liver. Here are my fingernails. Here are my hair follicles. You say, this is my body. This is the substance of my body. Accordingly, when our Lord said, my flesh is meat indeed, there the word flesh is put for the entire body, because according to human custom, it seems to be more adapted for eating, as men are commonly fed on the flesh of animals. All right, so when he's telling you you have to eat the body, he uses the word flesh to make it clear, because you eat the flesh of the body of an animal. You're not, because if you said, you have to, unless you eat my whole body, you will have no life in you. Well, people think, well, they're quantitative, like I eat all every part of the body of Christ. No, it's you have to commune in the very flesh of Christ, and present in the Eucharist is the very substance of the whole Christ, his whole glorified body. Reply to objection 3. As has already been stated, after the consecration of the bread into the body of Christ, or of the wine into his blood, the accidents of both remain. He's talking about the properties of bread and wine remain. From which it's evident that the dimensions of the bread and wine are not changed into the dimensions of the body of Christ, but substance into substance. Now this is where we get confused. We think transubstantiation must mean that either Christ becomes locally present and start standing on the altar or something, or the bread and wine, their quantities must be changed into the quantities of Christ's body or something like that. So if you're eating Christ's substantial presence of his glorified life under the quantities of bread and wine, then you must, well, I don't know, we get confused about that, I think. But I mean, I think that's where people get, they sort of think that any presence, well, here's the thing. For us to be present to one another is always through some kind of quantitative juxtaposition. Like, I'm looking for, somebody called on the phone, I'm looking for sister. Where is she? Well, she's in the laundry. No, she's in her cell. No, she's in the chapel. No, she's in the parlor. No, she's out back, cutting the lawn. We can't find her, right? We can't find her presence because we can't find where she is quantitatively juxtaposed with the rest of the universe. Oh, she was in the bell tower. So that's the way we're normally present. So we think if Christ is truly present substantially, he must be through dimensive quantity as the first, as the mode in which, and in a way it's inverted. The Christ is present quantitatively, you might say, in the place that is heaven. Whatever that is, that's another issue. But Christ is present, Christ only exists in glory, but Christ in glory can manifest himself presently to us by the power of God, substantially, first, and because substantially, the quantity of his heavenly body is implied, but not first quantitatively, as it is always with us, and because the quantity is there, the substance. So it's inverted by the power of God without changing place.
So there is the question of Mass. At the Mass, we're present at Calvary, but it's Christ present in heaven who's on the
Okay, we're getting, that's exact, we're going there. I'm not going to argue this, the Christ present at Calvary, partly to retain this realism. I'm going to argue this, it's Christ in glory rendered present, but the graces of Calvary are poured out upon us. So you have other people raise your exact question, and Thomists, in fact, some, like Jack Maritain and others, will say, well, you have some kind of juxtaposition by the power of God also, that Christ can not only be present in a place by the power of God, but he can also be present across time by the power of God, which I don't think is true, really. Or at least I'm worried about that affirmation. So he's going to say you have both the crucified Christ present and the glorified Christ present. I just think you have the glorified Christ present and the graces of the crucified Christ present. But he's no longer crucified. Now, Maritain's going to say, well, he can preserve something of the eternity of the, he can preserve in eternity something of the real presence of the crucifixion. That may be, but I'm a little uncomfortable with that way of going about it. This is no one's required, you're not required to believe one thing more than another, but there are different positions on this issue. So I'm going there on the last class, really. I'm going to continue here in reply to objection 3. And so the substance of Christ's body and blood is under this sacrament by the power of the sacrament, but not the dimensions of Christ's body or blood. See, now that should make you feel a little better. The substance of Christ's body and blood are under the sacrament by the power of the sacrament, but not the dimensions of Christ's body or blood. Right? He's not saying that what formerly is rendered present is Christ 6 foot tall. What's rendered present is a substantial presence of the glorified Christ. Hence, it is clear that the body of Christ is in the sacrament by way of substance and not by way of quantity. You see, that's what I'm saying. That's very different than our normal experience. Usually, you find a person's substance present through the quantity. But here, it's because the substance is rendered present that you affirm the quantity of the heavenly Christ is present by concomitance. But the proper totality of substance is contained indifferently in a small or a large quantity. See? As the whole nature of air in a great or small amount of air, and the whole nature of man in a big or small individual. So there he's giving kind of analogies. So like, let's say you touch your big toe. You reach down, you touch your big toe, and you say, is humanity there? And you say, yes, humanity's there. Then you take your hair follicles, is humanity there? Humanity's there. And then you think about your capacity to solve mathematical problems in your intellect. Is humanity there? Yes, humanity's there. And so on and so forth. How about your passion of anger, which has existed occasionally in religious life? Is humanity there? Is humanity in my feelings of anger? Yes. So humanity's everywhere. You know? So the thing is that when you have humanity, you have all that. And he's saying analogously, when you have kind of the substance of Christ's heavenly body present, you have all of his accidents or features present by concomitance. This is not, we have not explained the mystery. We're just looking at some of its parameters. And you say, well, how could that be? Well, the answer is kind of by the power of God. God omnipotent can kind of make the glorified Christ present through the species of bread and wine, kind of just like through a window into the state of the glorified Christ. But notice he doesn't depend upon the accidents and is not changed by them. So, wherefore, after the consecration, the whole substance of Christ's body and blood is contained in the sacrament, just as the whole substance of the bread and wine was contained there before the consecration. Now, I suppose I'm going to have to be a little bit economical here and think about what I want to say in the time that remains. I think the second article is the most important. Here he asks after the first article is most important, but the second article is very important. Whether the whole Christ is contained under each species of the sacrament. Now here he's going to talk about the second kind of concomitance. I answer that. After what we've said above, it must be held most certainly that the whole Christ is present under each sacramental species. For the body of Christ is indeed present under the species of bread by the power of the sacrament, while the blood is there from real concomitance. That's why you can have communion under one kind. If you eat the body of Christ, you commune in his blood by concomitance, really and truly. If you drink the blood of Christ and you have a gluten allergy, it's okay. You commune formally in the body of Christ. You can commune formally in the blood of Christ, but you commune truly, ontologically, and really in the body of Christ by concomitance. It would be different for the priest if the priest has a gluten allergy, because the priest has to commune under both species for validity. He can't intend to celebrate the Mass truly unless he communes under both the body and the blood. So he has to use the kind of gluten-free wafers or something if he's going to. So, but the point is, it's a little different for him because he has a different responsibility of representing in his priesthood Christ's own institution of the body and blood of Christ in the Last Supper. And under the species of wine, the blood is present by the power of the sacrament, and his body by real concomitance, as is also his soul and Godhead. Now, because now Christ's blood is not separated from his body as it was at the time of his passion and death, right? Hence, if at the time of his passion and death the sacrament had been celebrated, the body of Christ would have been present under the species of bread without the blood, and under the species of wine, the blood would have been present without the body. And, as we said also, either without the soul, because he's dead, but with the divinity. The divine blood without any body or divinity or soul. The divine body. The body of God without any soul or divinity. Interesting. Okay. To go on the third article briefly. Whether Christ is entire under every part of the species of the bread and wine. He uses here concomitance in the third sense, the hardest one to understand. Because the substance of Christ's body is in the sacrament by the power of the sacrament, while dimensive quantity is there by reason of real concomitance, consequently, Christ's body is in the sacrament substantively, that is, in the way in which substance is under dimensions, but not after the manner of dimensions. Woof! Which means, not in the way in which the dimensive quantity of a body is under the dimensive quantity of place. Okay, so that's really kind of important. Christ's body is in the sacrament, I'm rereading it. Christ's body is in the sacrament substantively, that is, in the way in which a substance is under dimensions. If you have a substance, Christ in glory has a body with some kind of quantitative dimensions, because it's a material body. What the material life of the glorified body is a profound mystery. It's an altered body, and you know, we can talk about the properties or notes of the glorified body. The medievals tend to think about four qualities or four properties or notes of the glorified body. We can talk about that. But the point is, you have to have, because there is matter, some material substrate, therefore some kind of notion of dimensive quantity. However we tailor that notion analogously or, you know, qualify that notion of quantity to talk about the life of glory, which is a deep mystery which we don't immediately perceive. But, I mean, you know, in the gospel narratives, the glorified Christ encounters the faith, the apostles, the apostolic community, in some way dimensively, by dimensive quantity. All right, so the glorified Christ has a dimensive quantity of his body. So to have the substance of Christ's body implies some kind of dimensions, however we understand that mystery or don't understand that mystery. But that mystery is present substantially on the altar. So formally what's made present is the substance of the glorified flesh of Christ, and by concomitance, therefore, the dimensive quantity of the glorified Christ. But not after the manner of dimensions, he says, which means not in the way in which the dimensive quantity of a body is under the dimensive quantity of place. It's not like the glorified Christ becomes present by a local motion of change coming from heaven to occupy a certain quantity, as if he came to sit on the presiding chair, or be present crucified on the altar, or be present resurrected on the altar by a kind of physicality of change of place. Okay, so that helps you see what the mystery of the thing is. And then he goes back into these kinds of essence analogies. Just as the entire nature of air is under every part of air, and the entire nature of bread under every part of bread, and this indifferently. Therefore, it's manifest that the entire Christ is under every part of the species of bread. So just like you get the nature of air, the nature of bread in the smallest particle of bread, you get the whole substance of Christ in the smallest particle of the Eucharist. It's just an analogy, but it's an interesting one that could be thought about a lot. Now, when he's pressed on this a little bit, he adds a notion of relationality, which it's not in this text, in this article, but it's in the question. And Charles Journet, in his book on the Mass, has a helpful discussion of this subject of relationality, which I've just put something on the board, which I'm going to explain in the last little bit of the class. Aquinas is going to use the notion of a non-reciprocal relation that obtains between, on the one hand, the accidents of bread and wine that remain in the Eucharist, and on the other hand, the body of Christ, both its substance and its accidents, the glorified body of Christ, in its substance and its dimensive quantity and qualities and so forth. Now, on the one hand, because of the consecration, the elements of the species, that's what I mean by the accidents of bread and wine. We talk about when you move the elements around the chapel, you're moving the species of bread and wine around the chapel. The species, the elements, we use those words for the accidents or properties of bread and wine that have a kind of quantitative dimension that we can move around the room. Okay. These elements or species, because of consecration, they lose the substance, because there's no longer a substance of bread or a substance of wine. There's only the substance of the body and blood of Christ. But as we said, the accidents don't inhere in some new way in the body of Christ in glory. Christ is not, like, in glory getting bigger because there's now new accidents of bread in him. Huh? So these accidents aren't enrooted in a substance, but they're entirely relative to the substance of Christ's body. So what Aquinas will say is, once you've made the consecration and you have a quantity of bread on the altar and a quantity of wine on the altar, which remains with all these adjacent accidents and features of bread and wine, they are totally ontologically relative to the glorified Christ in such a way that Christ is substantially present in them. They are the symbols, are the accidents that are the symbols of Christ's real presence in which he's present. They are entirely made relative to him to render present the signs of the real presence of the glorified Christ. The accidents of bread and wine become the signs of the entirely relative to him of the real presence of the glorified Christ in his very substance. But Jesus, in his own accidents and substance of his glorified body, becomes in no way relative to the Eucharistic accidents or species. So he is in no way in his glory altered by these accidents of bread and wine, and if anything happens to them, like they get burnt by fire or eaten by human beings on a regular basis, nothing happens to him in his glory in heaven. Right? So like we should consume the host reverently, but it's not like we're, you know, affecting the state of being of Christ in glory by whether we chew the host or swallow it reverently, right? It's with regards to our spiritual good that we consume the host. It's out of respect for the host itself, what it is, the substantial presence of the glorified body of Christ, that we consume it reverently. But what we do to it doesn't affect Christ in glory at all. When the apostles are sitting at the Last Supper with Christ and he's distributing his real body and blood to them under the species of bread and wine, when they eat that, or when Judas, you know, eats it somewhat irreverently and walks out the door to betray Christ, Christ's not affected in his physical person by either the moral disposition of Judas or his eating of the body and blood of Christ. Now, Christ's heart is affected by his contrition for the sin of Judas, but that's not... It's not the communion of Judas that affects, it doesn't affect Christ. The communion of a bad priest doesn't affect Christ, okay? In terms of his bodily integrity. So there you see the non-relational, and that helps us see kind of what, where the mystery is. God in his omnipotence can make use of these most fragile elements in the universe. Artifacts, really. I mean, even I skipped the philosophers would be kind of irritated because I never really raised the question of the fact that artifacts of bread and wine are not truly substances in the Aristotelian sense or in the Thomist sense. So we're using the word substance loosely here. But God takes these most fragile of artifactual realities, bread and wine, which we're calling by a kind of generosity toward them substances, you know, unified beings, and makes present in them by his omnipotence in a way that is very mysterious the real presence of the substance of the Christ's glorified body and blood under the signs of these properties of bread and wine which remain in a way so that we can have access to the glorified Christ, but the glorified Christ is in no way altered by us. It's not a two-way street. He allows us to have access to his glorified state of heaven under the signs of bread and wine. He is not making himself available to be subject to our control or to be placed in a position where he can be in any way aided or made to suffer by us. So he remains impervious to suffering and also able to help us and aid us. Right? So you could say, he who in heaven can continue to intercede for us and to aid us remains unchanged in what's best in him, in his victory of charity, in his victory of truth, but he allows that mystery to be present to us in these most fragile of accidents of bread and wine, and truly present substantially in a way that we can commune with the glorified Christ. I mean, that's, we haven't explained the mystery, and we know what exactly we've just said, or we understand all of it, but we've alluded rightly, I think, with Aquinas to where the mystery is and what the power of God is doing in the Eucharist to render present to us truly the glorified presence of Christ in heaven.